Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. You knew I was going to say that, though, didn't you? I've said it now for a few weeks, and I'll say it for a few more. The Sermon on the Mount, in particular, the Beatitudes. And Jesus went up onto a mountain, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And then blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." How many of you have ever heard of Lupercalis? Didn't think many did. Lupercalis is not an exotic disease, though it sounds like it. It's actually an ancient Roman feast day celebrated on the 15th of February, this day every year. It was many years ago. You know it by another term, Valentine's Day. Celebrated on the 14th because Lupercalis, or as the Romans called it, Lupercalia, became associated with the feasts of two Roman martyrs, both named Valentine, martyred during the 3rd century by Claudius II. Now, today, it is celebrated by giving of hearts and giving candy and giving flowers. And in fact, Valentine, Saint Valentine, has been typically called the patron saint of lovers, although there's absolutely no connection between the two martyrs named Valentine and what we celebrate traditionally as Valentine's Day. And so we give a heart, a symmetrical heart, or you might say a pure heart, because the heart represents the center of life, the center of things. We use terms like, "I love you with all my heart," or "cross my heart," or "hey, let's get down to the heart of the issue," because the heart is the core of life, it's the core of the issue, it's the center of things. Physically, it's the pumping station. You need that pump inside of you to stay alive. We need our hearts. Your heart beats at an average of 75 times a minute, which is 40 million times a year, which is 2.5 billion times in a lifetime, if you live to be 70. Every time that heart beats, it discharges about 4 ounces of blood into and through the aorta. Now, that would total out to be, if it kept pumping, it would fill 3,000 gallons a day, 65,000 gallons a year, or the equivalent of 81 tank cars with 8,000 gallons apiece. That little pump works so hard, gives off enough energy, that in 1 hour it could lift, by its pumping motion, a man weighing 150 pounds to the top of a third-story building. It does enough work and outputs enough energy that in 12 hours it could lift a 65-ton tank car 1 foot off the ground. And in 70 years, the average lifetime, it could lift the largest battleship afloat in the oceans today completely out of the water. That's why the psalmist said, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made." That little pump, it is so vital to keep it going, because once it stops, you stop. And we'll do anything to keep it going. In fact, man has become so ingenious with its pacemaker developments to keep the charge going on in the heart, to keep it pumping. Imagine having a pacemaker recalled. Did you know what happened? Now, every now and then you hear about a car being recalled or some new appliance being recalled, but a few years ago, General Electric gave what might be considered the ultimate recall, when it recalled 487 heart pacemakers, most of which were already inside the chests of patients. How would you like your doctor to say that? "Well, how are you doing with the pacemaker?" "Great." "Well, that's good news, but there's bad news. It's been recalled. We have to work on it." It's interesting that on Valentine's weekend, we just happen to be in verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so the message title this morning is, what's the shape of your heart? And I'm not speaking about what did you give your honey for Valentine's Day, or physically about vascular stress. I'm talking about inwardly, what is the condition of your heart in terms of pureness, cleanness? Now, it's important that we understand what the heart is in the Scripture and what pureness of heart is and what it means to see God, because all of this makes up this verse. So first of all, I want to look at the explanation of the heart. That is, I'd like to give a biblical definition of heart. Now, you might say, unnecessary, Skip. Everybody knows what the heart is. And see, that's the problem, I think, is that a lot of people think they know what it means when they say heart. It's a loose term tossed around a lot. In fact, I think few do understand it. As an example, and I know you've heard this example before, somebody might say something like this. What we need is more heart knowledge, not just head knowledge. We need to know it from our hearts, not in our head. Believe in your heart, not in your head. You've heard those kinds of things. Now, when a person says that, they're reflecting their view of a heart. The heart is set against the mind, the intellect. Now, what they mean by the statement is simply it's not enough to grab the truth intellectually. It has to move you emotionally. And that's most people's definition of heart. It's the feeling part of you. It's the emotional part of you over against the intellect, the thinking processes. Well, that's not a biblical perspective. It's a Western view, perhaps. It's a Valentine's Day view. It's a Cupid shooting the arrow through the pink heart view. But it's not a biblical view. The term here is used, cardia, pure in cardia. The Greek word is a word we're familiar with today. We talk about cardiology, cardiocath lab, the cardiac muscle. It means literally the heart muscle, the pumping station. The word heart is used about 900 times in the Scripture. It's almost always used figuratively, not literally. Figuratively. And it refers to the inner you, what's beneath the physical, beneath the surface, the core. It may involve your feelings. It may involve your emotions. But did you know that in the Scripture, it means mind or intellect or thoughts? It's not that you can take the heart and set it against the head, believe in your heart and not your head. In the Bible, the heart is the mind. It is the thought processes. It includes and involves the emotions, but it's the center of your personality, your thoughts, your determination, your will. Example, Proverbs 23, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So you think in, it's not the cardiac muscle, it's not the emotional you. It's where your thoughts originate. Also, Proverbs 3, Solomon tells his son to keep his commandments and write them on the tablets of his heart. In other words, son, remember these things. Keep them in your mind. Lock them up safe. But he figuratively puts it, write them on the tablets of your heart. Jesus asked a group of religious leaders, the scribes, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And in another place, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murderers, and adulteries. And this goes all the way through the Bible, even back in Genesis 6. When the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually. So you see, in the Bible, cardia, heart, refers to the inner you, the thought processes, the mind, the will. Sometimes it affects the emotions. Proverbs 15 talks about having a merry heart, a happy heart. It often refers to the will. It talks about the backslider in heart or the perverse in heart, Proverbs 11. And so, though the heart has sort of a devalued currency in the modern market, in the Western market, you might say then, what makes you you, including your thoughts, your personality, your will, that is your heart. That's the definition. That's the explanation. Let's go on from there to the emphasis of the heart. It's something that is emphasized throughout the Bible. And anybody who's ever read the Bible, even once, would have to admit that God certainly puts more value on the heart, the inner you, than anything outward. This verse would even testify to that. Blessed are the pure in heart. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, blessed are the pure in language. No, it's important to have pure language, pure speech, good, wholesome speech. But speech comes from the heart. It doesn't say, blessed are the pure in action, though it's important to have good, pure actions. It doesn't say, blessed are the pure in ceremony, though the scribes and the Pharisees and every religionist would say it's important to have the right kind of ceremonies. Rather, the emphasis of Jesus, as the emphasis in the rest of the Scripture, is blessed are the pure in heart. That's what God is concerned about, your heart. Do you remember when the prophet Samuel was looking for a king and he came to the house of Jesse? And Jesse lined up all of his boys in single file and had the prophet sort of go one at a time through this list. And when he saw the firstborn of Jesse named Eliab, he immediately thought in his mind, because he saw this guy tall, broad-shouldered, handsome. I mean, this was king material. This was royal stuff. And he thought, this is going to be the next king. God had to stop the prophet. Tap him on the shoulder, if you will. And he said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance, nor the height of his stature, for I have refused him. For man does not see as God sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. That's true, isn't it? We see a person, whether we like to admit it or not, we do this. We see a person, how they wear their hair, what kind of clothes they dress, how they carry themselves, and we make value judgments on them. If I were to stand up here this morning dressed in like swimming trunks and a t-shirt and flip-flops and a baseball hat capped off to one side, you know, just my typical world, some of you wouldn't get past that. You wouldn't listen to the message. You'd think, look at those skinny, goofy-looking legs. It's true. Man looks at the outward appearance. That's just the way it is. How many of you remember a movie put out a few years ago called Princess Bride? Any of you? Okay. There's a scene that illustrates this. In the movie Princess Bride, the camera zooms into a wedding scene. The bride and groom approach the altar, and the camera zooms in on the vicar, the bishop. He's got the hat that goes up and the mitre, and he's got these austere, deep, thick eyebrows and chiseled featured face. And you think, when he talks, it's going to be a deep, resonating voice. He looks that way. And as he's about to speak, and you're watching, suddenly he does speak. And he says, marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. In a high squeal. Do you remember that? The reason we laughed at that scene is because we look at the outward appearance and we judge him to have a different voice than he really has. And so it's possible to see somebody dressed poorly and very dirty and smelly and yet be pure and clean on the inside. It's because man looks at the outward appearance that we care so much about our appearance. That's why we all have mirrors in our homes. It's because we wonder, how will I look with this on? What will they think with my hair like this? We know that man judges with the outward appearance. Well, in all the activities of Israel, religiously, they were people who were focusing on the outward rather than on the inward. And God was more interested in the heart. There they were keeping up all the religious stuff, and God was more concerned about what's underneath the stuff. Example, it was customary for the Jews, when they wanted to show grief or even repentance, to tear the garment. Not rip it off, but just to tear a few inches from the collar downward. Then they'd sew it up again, and at a time of grief or repentance, they'd rip it again. And it became so ritualistic, so rote, so routine, that God finally says, turn to me with all your heart and rend your heart, not your garments. Don't just tear the garment, tear your heart. I want you to love me from the inside. And then God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. And he said, look, these people honor me with their lips. They speak to me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. David understood the importance of the heart. For a whole year, he covered up his sin of adultery. Went on, smiling, singing the songs, worshiping in the temple, until the prophet busted him. He was found out, and after he was found out, he wrote Psalm 51, and he said, listen to this, you desire truth in the inward parts. So create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The sacrifices of God, he went on to say, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So God focuses, he emphasizes the heart. Why? Simply because God knows when he has a person's heart, he has the person. Get the person's core thought, motivation. Get the person's will, get the heart, and you'll have that person. And that's why Solomon said, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the very issues of life. If you have a person's heart, you'll have his actions. If you have a person's heart, you'll have everything else about him. And that's why Jesus said, where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. What is valuable to a person determines the priorities that person sets. God's concerned about the heart. It's the emphasis in the scripture. Now, because the heart is the center of our lives, the center of our personality and will, it's also then the center of our problems. Didn't Jeremiah say, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who can know it? So the problem that God sees is always with the heart. And you're going to notice this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is going to uncover the very heart issues of a person's life. For example, he will say, you have heard that it has been said by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman lustfully in his heart has already committed adultery. You have heard it said by those of old, you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you hate your brother, you're already a murderer. And he gets to the very heart of the issue, the very problem of the issue. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. You know what that means literally? The best literal translation from the Hebrew? The heart is incurably sick. Did you hear that? Incurably sick. No amount of self-reformation, self-help, social help will ever change the heart. God has to do it. Now, we've been around a long time as mankind, and you would think after thousands of years of trying self-reform, trying social reform, we'd be a lot better off and further along than we are now. And man tries to better his world, and change his world, change his environment, change his social status, and says, the answer is education. The answer is politics. The answer is religion. No, the answer is deeper than all of it. It's the very heart. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. A change from within. Man has been corrupted from the inside out by the fall, and we need to be redeemed from the inside out, from the very heart. That's the reason God promises in Jeremiah 31, he predicts a new covenant based upon the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And in Ezekiel 11, I will put a new heart within them. So when you come to Christ, he works from the inside out. He doesn't clean you up and say, okay, what you have to do is go through this ceremony and that legalistic little hurdle and then do this and then you'll be fine. No, you come as you are and let me cleanse you from the heart, the inside outward. Okay, now the setting of this beatitude is simply this. At the time of Jesus Christ, the spiritual atmosphere in Israel was, you might say, at an all-time low. You have a group of scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and other groups, religious groups, splinter groups, almost all of them focused on the outward ceremony, the outward ritual. They went through ritual, ceremony, rote prayers. And they were the kind of things that could all be done very, very routinely, perfunctorily, without sincerity of heart. Here's the standard, do this, do that, and now I'm fine. Now I'm righteous. And that's why Jesus applied Isaiah's text to them. One day he said, "You know, what Isaiah predicted is true in you, saying, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.' That's you guys." That's what he said. And at another occasion, Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You make clean and beautiful the outside of the cup, but inside it's full of death and corruption." They were concerned with the outward. Jesus was concerned with the inward. You can be externally religious and your heart so far from God. Let me put it another way. You can be on the right road to God and just be along for the ride. And I think that would describe lots of people in lots of churches around this country. They're on the right road, but they're just along spiritually for the ride. There's been no change of heart, no sincerity from the very core being. It's just I feel good because a standard of purity has been kept, but no purity of heart. And you know what? It may work for a while, but you'll be eventually found out by God because He looks at the heart. He didn't care about what's on the outward as much as the inward, because the inward will dictate what goes on the outward. I heard about a brand new lawyer in his brand new office on the very first day of practice. He was so excited. This is it. This is what I've dreamed of. Out of the corner of his eye, he sees somebody walking toward his office through the door. He thinks this is a prospective client, so he wants to impress him. And he quickly picks up the telephone and pretends to talk, carry on a conversation like he's somebody important. "Yeah, Jim, good to talk to you. Listen, about that amalgamation deal. You know, I think that what I'm going to have to do is I'll be at the factory myself early tomorrow morning. And no, $3 million won't be quite enough. And bring in that guy from Seattle. Yeah, he'll be good for it." And he went on and on and on. Then he hung up the phone proudly and he turned to the prospective client and said, "And how can I help you?" And the prospective client said, "You can't help me at all. I'm here to hook up your telephone." Busted. Outward show. All the right lingo. Phone wasn't even working. Look at the text again. I want us to consider now the elaboration of this heart. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So God isn't just concerned with the heart, but a special kind, a pure heart. What does that mean? The word that is used here is a term you may be familiar with. Katharos is the Greek word. We get the word catharsis from it. Catharsis means to cleanse by removing dirt or impurities. It's even a counseling term in some circles. A catharsis is the cleansing of the emotion, a cleansing of the mind. The Greeks used to use the word and apply it to metallurgy. That is, you work with metal to remove the impurities, remove the dirt, so that in the end, it's just pure, unmixed metal. Katharos. So, a real raw translation of this verse is, "Blessed are the unmixed, unalloyed, unadulterated, substantive in heart." Now, if we apply it to the heart, what does it mean? Well, the obvious meaning, and the way most people take it, is, well, you got to be pure before God. You got to be real before God. You have to be open in your thoughts, in your mind, in the core of your being before God. It means that, and certainly that's true. But I think it means something else. I think we need to take it further, because the context of this beatitude is in relationships with other people. Remember, I noted last week that the last four Beatitudes are exemplifications or manifestations of the first four Beatitudes. It's the outward working of them. And so it works this way. We come poor in spirit. We realize we're poverty-stricken before God. We mourn over our condition. And God works within us meekness, power under control. We start craving a spiritual appetite. Spiritual things like we never have before. We then become, by the changes of God, merciful toward others and, as part of that, pure in heart toward others. Pure in heart toward others. So pure in heart in fact, one translation is, blessed are the utterly sincere in heart. Or, it refers to one whose life publicly and privately is transparent. Their heart is unmixed. So I've retranslated it this way, based on that. Blessed are, oh, how happy are those who live their lives out in the open. Nothing to hide. Pure, unmixed, unadulterated, unalloyed. You see, I realize God has cleansed me. He accepts me as I am, as rough as I am when I come. Knowing that God accepts me, knowing that He loves me as I am, knowing that He's changing me in the process, I now have the freedom to take any mask off, to be transparent, to be who I am. I am who I am, and I don't have to hide who I am. Now, I've noticed, and I'm sure you've noticed, that people in our culture love to wear masks. And I think we probably learn about masks early on, and we get really good at it around junior high and high school. And pretty soon we become such experts at it that we just decide to wear that mask forever. Because masks, disguises, are safe places to be. For instance, there's the I'm tough mask. I'm the tough guy. Rocky Balboa. Yo, Adrian. And the tough mask allows a person to never admit they're weak, to never admit they cry. No, I don't cry. I don't shed a tear. I'm not scared. It's a mask. Then there's the I'm cool mask. This is the suave mask. This is the unfettered, unruffled kind of a person who can just cruise through life being very cool, totally together. And that mask allows a person to be very shallow and resist probing deep, hard, accountable questions because I'm cool. I'll shake it off. Some people wear the I'm intellectual mask. And this allows a person to feel very superior over all the brainless people that are around. I'm so much smarter than the rest. Especially the idiots who cut me off on the freeway, you know. They only knew. There's a mask that is often worn in Christian circles. It's the I'm holy mask. And I'm much holier than you are mask. And I walk with God at a certain level, and of course you don't understand where I'm coming from because you don't have the quality of walk and the depth of life that I have. And if you ever do, you'd certainly understand, because I do. The holier-than-thou mask. This kind of mask allows me to give off the idea that I never struggle with normal sins like you all do. Because I just walk through life claiming the victory in Jesus' name. Now, many years ago when I lived in Southern California, and I was single when I did this, I owned a couple of full-faced rubber masks. One was green and one was flesh-toned that really looked like an odd individual. And you could put them on over your head and tuck them under the collar. So, I mean, you looked the part. And I'd wear it. I'd get on the freeway and I'd wear the mask and I'd drive. And I'd get a kick out of people doing the double take. Had a hoot with those masks. I even wore one to a wedding just to see what would happen. And a lot happened. And I remember taking the flesh-colored mask, and a couple times I would answer the door with it on. There'd be a salesman or somebody asking for directions, and I would talk very normally, very seriously and sincerely. But you know what? No matter how sincere and serious I was, they never took me seriously. It sort of canceled out all of my communication. Because with a mask, you can't be authentic. You can't be real. At the time of Jesus, with the Greek culture in mind, were the Greek actors who wore masks. This was the original acting. The Greek actor would go backstage and get a full-faced mask, usually on a stick, and sometimes the mask would have a big grin from ear to ear. And the actor would come out with the mask and recite his comedy lines to the audience, and they would laugh Then he'd go backstage and get the sad, frowning mask, and he would give his utterances of tragic lines and poetry, and people would cry. And the Greeks called their actors by a very interesting Greek term, hypokritos, hypocrite. Somebody who wears a mask, that's what it originally meant. To be pure in heart is to take the mask off. To be pure in heart is to refuse to live with the I'm tough, or I'm cool, or I'm intellectual, or I'm more spiritual, or the dozens of other masks that exist. It's, I'm taking it off. I'm real. This is who I am. And by the grace of God, He's accepted me, won't you? Now, being pure in heart, taking off the mask, is never very popular. Because it doesn't make a good impression. Calvin Miller wrote, it's easier to wear a mask. An ugly face is sometimes better than a real one. Thus, we are afraid to show each other who we really are. And whenever you wear that mask, you know what happens to you? You become very isolated, very solitary, very alone. You erect the safe medieval walls that are high to keep people out. And every time you do, you're a self-made prisoner, solitary, rattling around in the walls of your mask, your confinement. And this is one of the reasons why some of us have never really developed close, meaningful, intimate relationships. We don't want to let people get close. If they do, they'll discover who we are. I'll be found out. And so up goes the safety mask. There was a group of doctors. It was an interesting thing I read. A group of doctors eating lunch together. True story. The physicians were at the lunch table. One quietly, quickly got up, left the room. Didn't say a word to anybody. He was dead in moments. What happened from lunch is he got some food stuck in his windpipe and choked. But what's interesting is he was with doctors. He was a doctor and he had a group of doctors. Any one of them could have performed the Heimlich maneuver. Or if need be, give a tracheotomy to let the patient breathe. But he never said anything. Nobody knew. He just died. And when I heard that, I thought, how like many Christians who struggle with deep issues, struggle with marital problems, struggle with temptation, struggle with depression, struggle with just the blahs, spiritual blahs. But they're so embarrassed to tell people, after all, I'm supposed to be spiritual. I'm a Christian. I have victory. So we never tell people. They never know. Because maybe we've heard when we tell people the truth and we open up our hearts, we hear things like when you say, man, I'm really hurting. Somebody say, why? I thought you were a Christian. Just praise the Lord. And the wound goes deeper. Let me say a few words to us as a church. If there is a place that somebody should have the freedom to take off their mask, it's here. This is the kingdom of God. If there's any place somebody should have the freedom to be pure in heart and be real, it's among God's people. Who would love and understand. That doesn't mean tolerate any sin without repentance. Certainly not. But to have the freedom to come in and say, I'm beat up. I've had it. I just have had it. And to be received. You know, Alcoholics Anonymous has that quality. And too many churches miss it. Take the mask off. Let's not be the only outfit to shoot its wounded. As we so often become. But to heal the wound, I'll tell you why. It's only when you're in an atmosphere of that kind of openness and that kind of honesty that there can be change. As long as you wear a mask, there can never be real change. Authentic, lasting change has to occur when the mask is taken off and you are unmixed, you are unadulterated, you are pure in heart. You see what you get. God, take me from here. Now let's look, and we'll close with this, the effect of this kind of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. It's sort of a twofold effect, isn't it? You'll be blessed now. Oh, how happy are the pure in heart. You might say, what a relief to be pure in heart. What a relief to throw off that mask. What a relief to be able to be real for the first time in my life. But not only will you be blessed, oh, how happy, But in the future, you will see God. Now, I'm not going to go into the Greek tenses here, but let me give you a better literal translation of that verse. A more literal translation will be, blessed are the pure in heart, those who live life out in the open. They shall be continually seeing God for themselves. What does it mean you're going to see God? Is it just the obvious meaning? Eventually, you're going to die, and you're past the threshold of life into eternity, and you're going to see God. Is it just eschatological, or is it more? I think it's more. I think we could probe a little deeper and say, the pure in heart see God, first of all, in creation. I think the Christian should be able to appreciate creation and the environment more than anybody else. I think you see a beautiful sunset, or a streak of lightning, or a beautiful rainy day, and you can say, Dad did that. My Father in heaven did that. I appreciate that more than anybody else. I know him. I see God in his handiwork. Secondly, those who are pure in heart will be able to see God in the scriptures. It's a love letter from God. Whereas the impure in heart, the unbeliever, looks at the Bible and says, what does this mean? This is all Greek to me. I don't understand. I'm confused. The pure in heart says, this is from God. This is to me. I see God in this text speaking to my heart. Thirdly, those who are pure in heart will see God in God's people, the church. Whereas, the impure in heart sees no value for church, comes to church and goes like, come on, man, hurry up with this long, boring sermon. We want to get out. Or they look around and they look at the flaws and imperfections of other people. You know why? Those with unclean hearts see lots of unclean things. That's their lens. Blessed are the pure in heart. They'll see God. And you'll see God and his people, imperfect as we are, but we're the body of Christ. And then fourthly, those who are pure in heart will see God eternally. You'll pass. When you pass the threshold of life into death, you'll see God. And some of you may see God this week or this month. There's a very thin veil, won't you admit it, between this life and the next? We never know when we cross that veil. But when you do see God, the ultimate change happens. 1 John chapter 3 tells us, everyone that has this hope in himself purifies him even as he is pure. And he goes on to say, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Blessed are the pure in heart then, they shall see God. How do you get to be pure in heart? First of all, at the cross. First of all, you come poor in spirit. And you, by faith, believe in Jesus Christ. You admit, I'm a sinner. I'm not going to hide behind my religious walls or mask any longer. I need salvation. And you get purified by faith. Acts 15 tells us that. Peter said, you believe in him, he'll purify your hearts by faith. You don't get purified by baptism. You don't get purified by ceremony. You don't get purified by ritual or confirmation or anything except faith. That's where you begin. And then you take many other steps. You live purely in open, true worship before God. And you take off the mask with other people because you're accepted by God. And you refuse to hide any longer. I heard about a man who for 11 years in Massachusetts kept his secret secure. Nobody knew he had a problem. 11 years. His friends didn't know it. His wife didn't even know it. He'd come home every evening after work, open the newspaper, look it over, nod, say a few, wow, that's interesting. Until finally he was just so burdened with this guilt of living a lie, he finally confessed. He couldn't read. He was a pretender. But he put on a good show for 11 years. And I wonder just how many people do that with this newspaper. Wow, good. Y'all underline that. Good verse, great sermon. And yet concealing the heart, the real depth, the real individual. Putting on a show. Even having the right Christian language, the right Christianese. Joining a church, saying the right things, coming to services, but hiding sin, acting piously, making a good impression. All the while, they're like actors on the stage, wearing the mask, smile mask. I'm a Christian. Are you really? Have you ever come to a place where you've said, God, I realize I'm a sinner and I ask you to forgive me and I'm willing to give my whole life to you, my heart to you, my heart, not just my once a week attendance, not just a check, not just the agreement, yes, I'm a Christian person. I give you my heart, which means I will make you the object of my passion. Have you done that? You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, said Jesus. Have you done that? If not, what better time, what better weekend to give God your heart than Valentine's weekend? Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, so much for the richness of your word, the clarity of what Jesus said to us, the great grace and patience and mercy that he has. Thank you for the ability to go through these Beatitudes week by week. And now, on this Valentine's weekend, we consider the heart and how you want to purify the heart, first of all, by us trusting in you, relying on you, faith in you. And I pray, Father, that those who haven't yet would right now give their lives to Jesus Christ in this place. And so I ask you as we're praying, if you would admit, maybe for the first time, I've been wearing a mask all these years. I want to get right with God. I want to take it off and ask him to forgive me. I want to give him my whole heart. I'm willing to repent of my sins. I'm willing to find out, when I find out something's wrong, I'm going to turn from it. I'm going to live my life for him. I'm going to believe in him in that way.